The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Time and I asked the pastor when I saw him, I said, "Do you have a message for me today?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "That's a good thing." So today, I have a message for you, and it's from the Lord. Redundant. That's the word that was written about halfway down the front page of the very first English paper I got back my freshman year in high school. I didn't know what it meant. But our English teacher had given us that wonderful assignment that I'm sure you all enjoyed. It was a 200 minimum word paper on, not 200 minimum page, but word paper on the topic, what I did during my summer vacation. Remember those? Okay. Well, I turned it in, and I don't know, two or three days later, we got it back. And here I'm standing there, and there's mine says, redundant. I know what it meant. I'm only 14. But I knew it wasn't good because it was written in red. Now, if you got a Bible today with red lettering in it, that's a good thing. Red lettering on English paper, not so good. That was my first clue that that wasn't a good word. Second clue was that B minus at the top. I figured that word redundant had something to do with the B, probably had something to do with the minus. I made up my mind, I'm going to find out what that word means. But I'm not going to be the dummy that asks. I'm going to get to a dictionary, and I'm going to find out what that word means first chance I get. You know, I didn't have to get to the dictionary because there's one in every class, isn't there? All of a sudden I heard, "Miss Smith, what does redundant mean?" And I found out that day what redundant means. And I decided that day I might better stay away from that being on another English paper. And that's the day I found out redundant is a word. And it has a meaning. And I'm going to get that up on the board, on the screen right now. Redundant simply means unnecessary, useless, or pointless repetition. Now today we're going to look at two verses of Scripture that are practically identical. I mean, they're both found in Proverbs, only a couple of chapters apart, and they read almost exactly the same, as if the Holy Spirit thought it was necessary to reiterate the point that he was making concerning the subject. Now, the verses are found in Proverbs. The first one is chapter 14, verse 12. The second is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, and it makes little difference which you turn to, as long as you turn to one of them, because except for one word, they read the same. I'm going to read Proverbs 14:12, which says, are we there yet? Close? It says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. Just that one word difference. But its end is the way of death. The same thought, basically the same verse, means the same thing. And they're found in quick succession. One in chapter 14, one in chapter 16. Now why did the Holy Spirit do that? Why would he put the same thought repeated so closely together? I mean, is it rambling? Is it wordiness? Is it filler? Is the Holy Spirit being redundant? Well, that brings us to life lesson number one today. The Holy Scriptures are never redundant. You know, there are numerous legitimate reasons in Scripture why we see thoughts and stories and ideas and even verses repeated and retold. In Numbers, things are repeated. Why? Because God wants us to understand that He keeps accurate, detailed records. And nothing gets past Him. In Psalms, phrases are repeated often, and rightly so. Wasn't Psalms a hymn book? A song book? And if we look at our song books, our worship songs and our hymnals, and we see a lot of phrases repeated, don't we? A lot of praise things to the Lord that we say in singing that repeat themselves from song to song. In Proverbs, wisdom is repeated for emphasis and importance. And that's what we have today. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing this verse. He's reiterating it. He's making sure we don't miss it. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they parallel. They overlap. The same stories, the same things are in all three Gospels. They're called the, fancy seminary word, synoptic Gospels. You've got things told at different angles because they're written for different audiences. You've got the same account told from a different point of view. And you learn different facts from each Gospel and come together as a whole. It makes a beautiful, complete whole and tells the whole story of the life of Christ. But yes, the Gospels repeat. Kings and Chronicles, they have some of the same stories and some of the same accounts that overlap, but they confirm and corroborate one another. There's a reason why the Scriptures use the device of repetition. Paul and other New Testament writers, they interwove Old Testament accounts and quotes to support, to establish, and illustrate the teachings that are found in the epistles. And since 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, therefore the Holy Scriptures can never be redundant. No Scripture is ever unnecessary. No Scripture is ever useless. No Scripture is ever pointless. God's Word is amen and amen and never redundant. Verses, thoughts, ideas, personal accounts, instructions, they're repeated, but the Holy Spirit does so to remind, to reiterate, to emphasize, and even showcase truth so that our frail, hard-headed human minds will not miss or overlook something of spiritual importance. So just like the two verses we're looking at today, if the Holy Spirit wants me to see those verses in chapter 14 and chapter 16, I want to make sure I pay attention to them. And I want to make sure that I'm not missing what the Holy Spirit wants to make sure I don't overlook. Let's look at the verse. It can be split into three different parts. The first part, there is a way. The second part, which seems right to a man. And the third part, but its end is the way of death. There is a way. There is. That's from the verb to be. I am, you are, he is. The verb to be is a verb of establishment. God chose that verb to describe Himself when He said, I am. He told Moses, you tell him I am sent you. God knows what the meaning of is. And God uses the verb to be to establish Himself. So is means certainty. It means absolute. It means without a doubt. Is it raining? It is. Better get an umbrella. Is it over? It is. Is he here? He is. Is establishes a reality. So the Holy Spirit, by using the phrase "there is establishing a fact, a constant in the universe, an absolute reality. There is a way. You can count on it. You can carry it to the bank. There is a way. Something certainly does exist, and that something is. What does way mean? When you think of the word way, if I say there is a way, well, it means an action or a plan. It means a course or a path, an idea or an approach, a means or a process, a practice or a procedure, a contrivance or a plot, a scheme or a strategy. You get the picture? It means your modus operandi. That's a fancy Latin term. That just simply means the way you do things. And there is a way. The second part of that, which seems right to a man, notice it does not read which is right. It merely seems right. Seems right and is right are totally different concepts. Now, the state motto of North Carolina is esse quam videre. That's another Latin term that means to be rather than to seem. And in Latin literature, where that is taken from, it expresses the thought of being virtuous or good rather than just appearing to be virtuous or good. For that reason, it's our state motto. That motto is also used by a lot of other organizations and a lot of other entities. You can Google it and find out. That's what I did. Which brings us to life lesson number 2. On our own, the best we can ever do will never be right. It will merely seem right. Notice I said on our own. Relying upon us, relying upon self, me. The best I can ever do will never be right. It will just merely seem right. Seems is a word of uncertainty. There are some synonyms for seems that may shed a little light on what seems means. Seems means implies, sounds like, assumes, pretends, create the impression of, have the appearance of, look as if, give the feeling of. In other words, seems is a term of deception. If it only seems right, more than likely it is not right. You see, it seemed right to Adam and Eve, that they could eat the forbidden fruit and be wise. You know what kind of wisdom it got them? That wisdom right here in chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man. That's what the wisdom Adam and Eve gained. The wisdom to have a way that seems right to them. You know, it seemed right for Lot. When Abraham gave him a choice, he said, we're going to part ways. You go one way, I'll go the other. Now you choose which land you're going to take, and I'll take whichever land you don't take. And Lot wanted that lush, fertile, flat land. Seemed right for Lot to do that. But ultimately, after taking that land, he ended up pitching his tent towards Sodom. Ultimately ended up living in Sodom. Almost lost his life, did lose his wife, and then ends up not so good with his daughters. This is where Moab and Ammon came from. But it seemed right at the time, didn't it? Pharaoh, it seemed right to resist God. Plague after plague after plague, it seemed like the right thing to do. It seemed like the right thing to do to chase the children of Israel. It seemed like the right thing to do to chase them into the Red Sea. That didn't turn out so well, did it? Korah, he thought it seemed right to rebel against Moses and Aaron until the earth swallowed him up and all his henchmen. Achan, it seemed okay to take that Babylonian garment, those 200 shekels of silver, and that wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. It seemed like the right thing to do for Achan until God revealed their sin in the camp and Achan and his entire family were killed because of the sin. It seemed right for Samson to reveal his secret by which his hair was cut and he was put into slavery. You know, it seemed right to King Saul to not kill that Amalekite king, to not kill all that cattle and all those livestock after God had said, go destroy that nation, kill every person and every living thing. But it seemed like the right thing to do for Saul to keep some of that for himself and keep the king as a trophy. We know that ended Saul's kingdom and ultimately cost Saul his life. You know, it seemed right for King David to lust after Bathsheba. We know how that ended. Seemed right for King Ahab to covet Naboth's vineyard, didn't it? It seemed right for the rich fool that Jesus talked about to build bigger barns and more storage and have more stuff. Because eat, drink, and be merry, my soul, for you have it made. And then what did Jesus say? God said, you fool, your soul is required of you tonight. It seemed like the right thing to do. You know, it seemed right for Judas to betray his Lord and Master for 30 pieces of silver. Yet seems right. And is right are entirely different ideas. How many times have you heard it said, I don't know what happened? But you know, at the time, it just seemed like the right thing to do. Seems right to a man. You know, it does not say to man. It does not say to mankind. It says to a man, which denotes individuality. Each person has a way. And each person's way is different and unique. And each person is solely responsible for his way. How do I know that each person has a way? Because it says right here, there is a way which seems right to a man. Bible says so. Not only does it merely seem right, but each and every person is responsible for his or her own way. We cannot escape the ownership, the accountability, or the consequences of our way. And the last part of that verse, it points out our dilemma. It points out the consequences of our ways. It says, but its end is the way of death. But its end, how it turns out, where it leads us, the final results of our actions is the way of death. At best, that phrase means dangerous or perilous or treacherous or unsafe or unstable. At worst, it means deadly, fatal, suicidal, lethal, or destructive. Which brings us to life lesson number 3. Our human nature, if left unchecked, will be our demise. Yeah. That's what it says. These two verses in Proverbs point out that if we insist on having our own way, which seems right to us, it will not end well. The consequences are dire because of original sin Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Because of that original sin, the fall of man, our sinful human nature, the flesh, will deceive us every time and lead us down an unrighteous path to a bitter harvest of doom and destruction. That's what this verse means. And it's told to us twice. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus sits at his gate. The rich man does nothing for him. Lazarus dies and is carried to peace and comfort in Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and in hell he lifts up his eyes. It didn't end well, did it? But the rich man had it his way. This is our dilemma. How can we escape the tyranny of our own human nature and avoid our own sinful fate? Well, God saw and understood that. And through His perfect love, grace, and mercy, He devised another way for us to choose. He didn't leave us in Proverbs. Thanks be unto God that these verses in Proverbs have a contrasting verse, or this would be a downer message. But I'm thankful that there's a contrasting verse of hope and redemption for all mankind. A contrasting verse. It's a verse in the Bible where it's like we find in one place in the Bible where it says God is a consuming fire. Then we find in another place, like in Lamentations, I believe, where it says it's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. So we have God as a consuming fire, and then we have that God does not consume us because He's merciful. They're contrasting verses. Well, the contrasting verses for these verses in Proverbs, the contrasting verse is found in John 14:6. Yes. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a contrasting verse. And didn't we need it? That's man's dilemma and God's answer. That's what these contrasting verses represent. And isn't that what the Bible is all about? An account of man's struggle and lost sinful condition and God's plan of salvation and redemption for man. Isn't that the Bible? And doesn't these two verses in Proverbs and in John, don't they just practically sum up the entire Scripture? Don't they just about summarize the whole Holy Bible? Man's dilemma, man's pitiful condition, and God's redemption. You see, in Proverbs, there is a way. In John, I am the way. No more wishy-washy. No more my way's okay, your way's okay. No. One way. The way. Jesus says, "I am the way." No longer are we stuck with a way. We can follow the way. Proverbs says, "Which seems right to a man." John says, "The truth." Doesn't seem to be true. Doesn't seem to be right. Is right. Is true. Before Pilate, Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus was truth personified. The way, the truth. That beats a way that seems right any day. What does Romans 8:28 tell us about those who love God? It says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." You follow Jesus, you follow the way, things don't seem right, they are good. Proverbs says, "But its end is the way of death," John tells us, "and the life." And the life, the living Word of God, who conquered death, hell, and the grave, who rose again, the life. Jesus is the way. He pioneered the way. And that way is the way of the cross. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Okay. So how do we choose the way of the cross? How do we get from Proverbs to John? What does that entail? Now that brings us to the next verse, which is John 14:5, which says, this is the verse just prior to "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It says, "Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" See, that's man's dilemma again. How can we choose Christ? How can we find Christ? How can we get into this way? Well, the way of the cross is simply a choice. It's a decision. It's the way of salvation as we accept Christ as our Lord and Master, repent of our sins, and follow Him. Repenting of our sins, which means turning and going the other direction, forsaking, and forsaking all others and following Christ. That is the way of the cross, which Jesus is talking about in John. There's much we could say about the way of the cross. This morning I'd like to point out three aspects that you need to consider when making a decision to follow Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you're going to go build a building, you want to consider the cost. Otherwise, you get halfway through and you can't finish, and people look at you and say, he's a fool. Consider the cost. Consider some things before you decide to go down this way. It brings us to life lesson number four. The way of the cross is a narrow and non-inclusive way. You know not. Yeah. Narrow and non-inclusive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way," that way in Proverbs, "that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Everybody's doing it. The broad way is the way that seems right. Seems right to a man. That way in Proverbs that doesn't end so well. That's the Broadway. Cringe every time I get on a street named Broadway. There's this thing out there, this concept out there that, well, you know, it's all one light, but there are many lamps. There are a lot of ways to heaven. No, it's a narrow gate and a narrow way, and that is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That's non-inclusive. No one sounds non-inclusive to me. Except through me sounds non-inclusive to me. I was watching TV one night, channel surfing, and I ended up on public television, and there was somebody from a leading denomination, and they had recently done something very controversial. And the leader of this denomination was trying to justify and defend their decision to do this controversial thing, which I won't go into, but they said, well, Jesus was all-inclusive. And I went, what? I almost muted it there, but I said, no, I'm going to listen to her just a little bit longer. Jesus is all-inclusive. I thought, yeah, the world thinks Jesus is all-inclusive, don't they? You see, the world loves the all-inclusive Jesus who says, judge not that you be not judged. You heard that?
Don't judge me, Jesus said, judge not.
But I'll tell you what the world doesn't like. They don't like the Jesus that finished that by saying, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. They don't like the Jesus that was telling people how to judge. They like the Jesus that said, judge not. They love the all-inclusive Jesus who said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. They don't like the Jesus that said to her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. It's not so inclusive, is it? The world likes to be like the rich young ruler who said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, how can I wear Jesus as a badge on my shoulder and be big and important? The world loves an all-inclusive Jesus that they can also add to their list of accomplishments. They don't like Jesus who said, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. They don't like that Jesus so much. He's not so all-inclusive, is he? The world loves the Jesus who said, take up your bed and walk. But they don't like the Jesus who said, see, you have been made well, sin no more. Lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus demanded change. And he demanded something of people. He wasn't a free ride. It cost people to follow Jesus, and Jesus demanded it of them, and that's the Jesus that is not so all-inclusive. The world loves the all-inclusive Jesus. Says, therefore, whatever you want men to do you also unto them. They don't so much like the Jesus who said, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, they loved the Jesus who said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. But they don't so much like the Jesus who said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they love the gentle Jesus, who's all-inclusive, who said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And the gentle shepherd, which Jesus is, by the way. He's all that the world thinks he is, and so much more. But the world doesn't like the Jesus who sat in the corner and fashioned a whip out of his own hands and drove the money changers out of the temple, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The same Jesus that's the gentle shepherd is the Jesus who protect his sheep in his Father's house with a whip. Jesus cannot be added a la carte. You're either in or you're out. But the world likes to say Jesus is all inclusive. But the way of the cross is a narrow way that very few find, and it's a non-inclusive way. Brings us to life lesson number 5. The way of the cross is a straight and steady way. Now, it may be difficult. We're never promised that it wouldn't be difficult. It may be rocky. And sometimes uphill, both ways, in snow. But still, it's straight and steady. The quickest distance between two points is a straight line. How'd I do with my geometry? Right? Straight line, the quickest distance between two points. And the quickest way for us to God is a straight line. And that's the way God's planned it. Isaiah 30:21 says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. It's a straight. No rabbit trails, no meandering, no side trips on the way of the cross. See, the rabbit trails and the meanderings and the side trips, that's the way that seems right to a man. I like that. I'll go over there today. Oh, that's pretty. It's kind of like shopping with certain people. You ever been in Walmart and they walk in that direction but looking over there? You get road rage at Walmart. The distractions are reverting us back to man's way or our way, and that is not to be, because the way of the cross is straight and it's steady. It's steady. There was a book written by Eugene Peterson. Excellent book. Recommend you get it. Stood the test of time. Been out for decades. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Discipleship in an Instant Society. Now that phrase, a long obedience in the same direction, that's the way of the cross. A long obedience in the same direction, straight and steady. It's interesting, he borrowed that long obedience in the same direction from the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the first one to say a long obedience in the same direction, but he was talking about things working out well for you. Eugene Peterson took that, borrowed it, put it as the title of his book, and made an excellent book on Christian living called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society, which is what that way of the cross is about. The way of the cross, straight and steady, keep your eye on the prize. You can probably quote this with me. It's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Which brings us to life lesson number 6. Our last life lesson for the day. The way of the cross has a grand and glorious finish line. It's out of this world, folks. Everlasting life with the Lord Himself. There's so many heaven verses in the Bible. I picked out a few. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Wow. You know, just before Jesus told Thomas and the rest of His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, there is an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That's the finish line of the way of the cross. We will even hear the welcome words that Jesus Himself taught us while on earth when He said, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I believe that when we hit the finish line on the way of the cross, it is grand and glorious. I believe we see our loved ones who've gone before us. I believe that God dispatches them to greet us. It's eternal life. It's eternal rest. It's eternal peace. Isaiah described it this way. A highway shall be, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The way of the cross. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. It's straight and steady. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I almost want to break into that song right now. That's what awaits us at the end of the way. So you see, it really comes down to two choices. It comes down to two scriptures. It comes down to a Proverbs scripture and a John scripture. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The choice is yours. Your own way or the way of the cross. You know, aren't you tired of doing it your own way? Aren't you tired of every time you try to do it your way, it messes up? Aren't you tired of it? No matter how hard you try, no matter what you try to do, it just isn't right. Aren't you tired of all the side trips and all the meanderings and all the walking and getting nowhere? Aren't you tired of that? If you're not on the way of the cross, that's what you're doing. You're traveling, but you're getting nowhere. And when you get there, it's not going to be so good. It's not going to end well. Word of God's true. Holy Spirit wouldn't put it there and warn you if it wasn't true. There's a song. I apologize to my Sinatra and Elvis fans. He knows where I'm going with this, I know. There's a song, I Did It My Way. Satan's favorite song. Satan loves that one. Matter of fact, it's the national anthem of hell. I did it my way. And if you read the words of that song, it's pretty prideful and self-absorbed. It's kind of nice in that I took the blows, I did it my way. Record shows I took the blows. Yeah, pulled himself up, self-made man, did all that. But still did it my way. That's no song to be singing when you come to the end of your life journey. You don't want to be singing, and now the end is near, and I did it my way. The song you want on your lips when you come to the end of your road is this, written by Jesse Pounds, found in a hymnal. It's entitled, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. And it goes like this. I must needs now go by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is good to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Voltaire was a skeptic, a French skeptic. I don't know if he could be any worse than being a French skeptic, but that's what he was. An enemy of the church his entire life, had almost the Bill Maher of his day. On his deathbed, there was somebody from the church, a priest, I think, who was trying to get him to renounce Satan, to which he said, Now, Father, now is not the time for making new enemies. Wow, what a fool. That's the most common deathbed quote of Voltaire, but there's another one that is also recorded. He also said, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell. And you will go with me, O Christ, O Jesus Christ. Those are the last words of Voltaire. Cardinal Borgia, he was a ruthless dude from Italy. I won't go into, but this was his deathbed words, final words. I have provided in the course of my life for everything except death, and now, alas, I am to die unprepared. Wow. He chose poorly. He chose the way of Proverbs, didn't he? But contrast that with these people. Jonathan Edwards, his last words were, Trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear. Patrick Henry said, Doctor, I wish you to observe how real and beneficial the religion of Christ is to a man about to die. Well said, don't you think so? And D.L. Moody said this, I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me. The finish line, folks, they were going to the finish line that was grand and glorious. Today, the choice is yours. Will it be your own way? Or will it be the way of the cross? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is a warning to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it's also true. And it is something that we can believe in and we can accept and we can have faith in and we can know, Lord, that it is certainty. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you now speak to us and help us to understand, Lord, that this is a holy moment and that your word is calling us and beckoning us right now.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.